Well, we've got a bit of an introduction to our study for this coming week. Colossians has been introduced to us, and the satisfaction that we find in Jesus Christ has just been sung, and so that's Colossians, and that's what we're going to look at these coming days. We've got just about a week to go. Today, a week, I'm done here. And I don't know what's coming after that, but we're going to try to get through a little bit of Colossians. I had lofty plans. I thought we'll get through the book in the time that I'm here. And I'm not sure what made me think along those lines, but maybe we'll get through half the book. And then you'll be on your own. But we want to start today with some introduction. So let me, let's see, a couple things. I need some help with this. I'll give you an outline each morning. If we can, maybe one of the ladies could do that, and you could get that side of the room. And if these outlines are helpful to you, just go ahead and start passing. Thanks. I usually leave a little bit of blanks and kind of work in our lesson. And if this is a distraction to you, just stick it aside and leave it alone, and that's fine. I won't be offended. Just don't throw them on the floor here and make somebody pick them up later. So however works best for you to concentrate and focus, that's good. A reminder that this afternoon there is staff prayer. That will be in the prayer room here on the side at 4:15 for a half hour, 4:15 to 4:45. But all are invited to come. So guests, you can join us as well right here in the prayer room this afternoon at 4:15. So you can open Colossians, and we'll get to maybe two verses this morning after we introduce a little bit of the book. And try to get some groundwork laid. I put on the back of your notes a map. And so if you want to flip there and look very quickly, if you need glasses or magnifying glass, I apologize that some of it's small there. But here's what the map is. There are some red dots, circles in there with the little crosses, and those are the seven churches of Asia that John writes to in the book of Revelation. So these were churches that were established in the first century, and those were the seven specific churches of Asia. But now there are other markings. They're lighter and hard to see, but they're the yellow markings with the little cross in them, and they're dotted all across the map here. And these were other churches that were established, many by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And so you can see kind of the spread of the church and some of the churches that we read and speak of often in Scripture. And so you can get a little bit of a bearing here. All the way to the left, you see the boot of Italy, Rome up in that top left corner. Then you move toward the center of the map into Greece and Crete. And then where we're kind of focusing with all of those red markings, circles, that's in what we know today as Turkey. And in sort of the middle right to the bottom right of all of those red dots, you see Colossae. Okay, so that's where we are for the next week. So if you can kind of target that, put yourself in the middle of Turkey as we know it today, near all of these other churches of Asia that were being established and were being dealt with. We have Colossae. It's about 80 to 100 miles east of Ephesus. We're familiar with Ephesus. One of Paul's letters was to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, right? And it's one of the churches that John addresses. And here, about 80 miles east of that, Colossae, was a very significant city. One of the historians of the day wrote that it was a great city of Phrygia. But when Paul was ministering in the region, and when this letter was written to them, it was a city in decline. It wasn't a great city. There wasn't much in the city to speak of, and was sort of on the way out. But God had raised up a church there. Within that community in Colossae, it was a mix of Jewish and Greek culture. Their pastor was Epaphras. And it seems that, according to some writings in Acts, we have some of the history in Acts, a lot of all of Paul's writings we can kind of trace through the book of Acts. So if you read Paul's conversion, then his missionary journeys, the cities he's visited, the experiences that he had, and then you go to his epistles, we can see where he was, when he was writing the letters, why he was writing the letters. And so Acts gives us the history and the timelines and chronologies and events, and then his letters give us more of the teachings of the apostle and the early church. And so what we understand here is that Paul was in Ephesus, and he was preaching there. He was there for about 2 years establishing a church on his missionary journeys. And so that was a pretty lengthy time for Paul. He didn't always stay in one place very long. But for 2 years, he was in Ephesus, and he settled down and established a church, and he was preaching and ministering there. And as it is today, people come and go through cities. And it appears that while Paul was in Ephesus those 2 years preaching, there was a man by the name of Epaphras, or Epaphras. We'll probably use kind of back and forth, depends on where my brain is at the moment, but it's interchangeable. People use it all, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and so we'll just go with whatever comes out. He came into the city. He was evidently converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And then after some time of being established there and taught there and learned there, he goes back home to Colossae. And he becomes the evangelist in that city and the pastor of that church and possibly a few churches that were established. That was sort of common. They didn't just go build a big cathedral and everybody came. It was just churches that would be in homes and established throughout a city. And he was probably working in a lot of these churches and ministering there as an evangelist and pastor and teacher. And it's no evidence in Scripture anywhere that Paul ever visited Colossae. So he's writing this letter to a church and a city that he likely never visited, but he had a connection here with Epaphras and also Philemon. Philemon was probably in Ephesus and encountered Paul, and they grew friendship, and he was one of the teachers and leaders in the church in Colossae. It was likely that one of the churches was in his house. He was a wealthy man. He had slaves. And that's what the letter to Philemon is pretty much about, and the cause for Paul to write that to him. But he was in the city as well and probably worked side by side with Epaphras, and they were in connection with Paul, and that brings us to where we are here. Do you know the category of I've got in your notes a couple of these letters to these churches in the cities, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Do you know what epistles they are, how we categorize those epistles? Anybody? Pauline, he wrote Romans, Corinthians, these, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, right? So they're Pauline epistles, but we also break down in subcategories the epistles of Paul, like the general epistles, pastoral epistles, where he wrote specifically and in a pastoral tone to pastors like Timothy. But these are also categorized specifically as what? Hint, he wrote them from a particular place. Prison. Okay. So these are what we call the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul was in prison in Rome for about 2 years. and his first imprisonment. Then he was released and traveled again, and then he was back in prison and finally executed. But this was during a time where Paul, in prison, was writing these letters to these churches. So we call them the prison epistles. And all of, pretty much all the books of the Bible, we can narrow down to particular themes, overriding themes. They all maybe deal with various things, but there are specific themes that we have in the prison epistles. And just for kind of some information and context, Ephesians is the mystery of Christ and his church. We often use a particular passage out of Ephesians during weddings, and we make Paul makes the comparison of a bride and a groom, and this mystery union. And he says, you know, the husband loves the wife, the wife honors the husband, they're joined and united together. It's supposed to be a reflection of Jesus and the church, right? Husbands, love your wives how as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. There's this comparison between Christ and the church, and a husband and a wife. And then in the middle of all of that, Paul says, and this is a great mystery. And that kind of works through Ephesians. Then we have Philippians. What's the theme of Philippians? Joy, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and over and over. And that's one of the marvels of that epistle, is that Paul's telling these Christians and us, be joyful, be joyful, be joyful. Here, I'm in prison. I'm in bonds. I've gone through some persecution, and I've been suffering my life for the sake of the gospel. And I'm writing to you, find joy in Christ. Live your life in rejoicing despite your circumstances. And so that's one of the great teachings of Philippians: in spite of circumstance and trouble, rejoice. And then we have Colossians. Let's jump down to Philemon. Philemon is one of restoration and forgiveness, right? Philemon's a slave owner, a wealthy man, and his slave ran off with some of his money. Ends up in Rome, probably trying to hide away. Big city, a lot of places to kind of underground, nobody notices you. It's a distance, right? When you look at Colossae to Rome, who in the world is going to know you in Rome? And he happens to run into Paul, the slave, right? Philemon, the slave of, Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. And he happens to bump into Paul in Rome, like across the sea, and in this far distant land, who happens to be friends with his owner, Philemon. No coincidence there. And so Paul deals with Onesimus and says, you need to go back and make things right. And so he sends him back with Tychicus, and with these letters, going back to Colossae, and says, bring these letters and bring yourself back home to Colossae. And so Paul writes to his owner, the slave owner, Philemon, and says, listen, when Onesimus comes back, your slave comes back, you reconcile and you forgive and you restore. And so that's a little bit of the theme of Philemon. So back to Colossians, though, where we are now, that theme is the absolute fullness. So here are all the blanks. The absolute fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and the church. The absolute fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and the church. So a song like, Hallelujah, I've found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. That's Colossians. I have found the one who is sufficient. I have found the one who satisfies. I have found the one who is all and in all, who is the fullness of God and the fullness in my life. I need to search no more. Chapter 3, verse 1 gives us sort of it's one of the highlight verses in this book, where Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so here's our focus. Set your hearts on things above. So we have a problem in the church. Second page, backside of your notes. We have a problem, and this is really the main purpose of this letter. Onesimus shows up in Rome with his buddy and Tychicus, and they're kind of visiting and working through with Paul some of the concerns in the church. Now, you've got to put yourself in this first century when all of this is taking place. This is a whirlwind of transformation in God's economy. We've gone for thousands of years with an established and structure of worship that God had given and commanded very, very specifically, down to the sacrifices and types of sacrifices you'll make, and when you'll make them, and where you'll make them, and how you'll make them, the types of animals you'll use, the priesthood, how they'll dress, what kind of incense they'll use, the structure of a tabernacle and later a temple, exact design and dimensions and measurements and material that would be used. I mean, and just right down to the finest details, God says, this is how you approach me. This is what worship looks like. This is how the relationship will be between me and you. And then we flip into a day when an angel visits a young virgin girl, and the Holy Spirit brings forth in her womb this child, Jesus, and he begins his teaching ministry, Matthew chapter 5, this kingdom teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, that is absolutely revolutionary. And from there, very quickly, he goes to a cross, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and he's established a leadership team of apostles whom he has given the authority and the directive to go and establish this new form of worship, this new relationship with God. Now, you go thousands of years. I don't know if you've ever encountered, I'm guessing most of us have, but you encounter somebody and you're trying to share the gospel with them. They may be young. It's harder when they're older. But you deal with who this person is, and the greatest challenge is what's been established in their short life, 15 years, 20 years, 40 years. And they say, yeah, but I was taught this way, but I went to this church, or I didn't go to any church, or I believe this way. And what you're telling me, it just doesn't mesh with what I've been taught or what I understand. And it's so difficult to break through their established way of thinking, their established way of worship or not worship. And that's only just over a short period of time. Now we're changing the course of history. And in a moment, it's all changed. And now we're saying, what we want you to do is give up everything that you and your fathers and the generations before for millennia have practiced and how they have approached God. And it's all changed. Just trust me, it's all changed. And they were slow to accept it. And let's not be too critical. We're slow to accept change too. Especially things that we have banked our entire eternity on. And somebody says, well, we're going to change all this now. And so there was a lot that was going on in this early church between those who were trying to hold on to some of their traditions of the past, some of the Old Testament way of worship, some of the law, other philosophies, other religions that are creeping in, and now this new kingdom that has been established through Jesus Christ and a whole new economy and how we relate to God. And so all of this now is having to kind of work through in just these short amount of years. This is about 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and ascended into heaven, not even quite 30 years. And so, did I put the dates in here? This is about 60 to 62 AD that Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. So in this young church, there's a lot of stuff that's flying around from old Jewish faith and religion, their customs, their laws, their traditions, to pagan ideas, to the philosophies of the world, to different forms of religion, not just Judaism, but there were all sorts of religions that were prevalent in the day. And all of this was coming into this church and into the presence of these early believers. One of the main issues was Gnosticism. So here on the top of the second page, let's look at the problem. This is one of the great overlying problems. And from this, a lot of the other issues that Paul addresses in Colossians is going to be dealt with. Anybody know what Gnosticism is? Wild guess. Okay. It means to know. Gnosticism means to know. And if you were a Gnostic, you considered yourself to be people of knowledge. Not just knowledge, but superior knowledge. You were smarter than everybody else. You were more intellectual. You were in the know. And you kind of had pity on everybody else who didn't know like you knew. They weren't as intellectual. They weren't as learned. They weren't as refined. And so these were the spiritual elite. These were the ones who had all of the answers. And part of the teaching of the Gnostics, one of their basic doctrines, is that anything that is material, I put this in your notes, right? Anything physical or created was evil. And only the spiritual was good. So anything that you could see, feel, touch, anything on earth, any kind of matter, anything physical is evil. Now that poses a problem, doesn't it, when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Because what do we believe? What do the apostles teach? What does all of Scripture teach? Jesus is God, but Jesus walked on earth. So this is an impossibility for a Gnostic. You cannot be God and be on earth, because if you're on earth, you're evil. You're material. You can be touched. You associate. You rub shoulders with. And so here's this terrible problem. And so the way that Gnostics taught is that there's a God, and from God there are lesser gods, and they emanate all the way down this ladder. And so you finally get all the way down to this place where all of these emanations of God, these stages of God, you get less God, less God, less God, less God, less God, until you get to earth and you have no God. And so we've got a church being established on the foundation that Jesus Christ is God. And the Gnostics are coming in saying, it's impossible. And it just wasn't saying, it's impossible. And now it's your argument against my argument. These were smart people. These were philosophers. These were intellects. And they had the system and their philosophies figured out. And they had it all worked. And they could teach you in depth how this is just an impossibility. And a lot of people would be swayed because it sounds smart. It makes sense. Listen to how intellectual they are. Listen to their system. Look at their philosophies, their religion. And so many of them were being swayed. And so the gospel is being presented. Jesus is God. And now all of these smarter than you people are coming in saying, oh, how foolish. What a simple-minded thought. Sound familiar? There's a lot of this today, which is one of the reasons we're studying Colossians this week, because we're going to see a lot of similarities with the mindset of the world today, the philosophies of the world today, the religions of the world today that were evident in the church in the city of Colossae and in that early church. And so, and they're dealing with this man, Jesus. They came up with the teaching that he was really just a ghost-like figure, a phantom. He was not the creator. The incarnation was not real. And Jesus Christ is not enough. You can start with Jesus, but remember, if he's on earth, he's not God. So you need another and another and another and another and another and another until you can get to God. Jesus is not enough. And so Paul has to deal very specifically with things that are arising from this, like Jewish legalism that's going to come into play, asceticism, these disciplines, passwords, secret Eastern mysticisms that Paul, we're going to see in this letter. Paul has to deal with an astrology and elements of Christianity, and these false teachings, the foundations of these false teachings were just kind of weaving their way into the Christian doctrines, and the people there were incredibly confused. And so Paul brings the answer very simply: Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient. And so we've got these religions of the world that are coming in. If you go to Acts chapter 19, that's when Paul's in Ephesus. I put that reference in your notes already. You can check it out later. In Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus, and there are sons of the high priest, name is Sceva, sons of Sceva. Familiar with that story, anybody out of Acts? And they were magicians, basically, and they would kind of operate in demonic power, really, and they would mysticism and so forth. And Paul shows up, and there are these incredible miracles that are taking place. And actually in that chapter also, I've made reference the other night, the church of Ephesus, when Paul gets there, he says, "Have you received the Spirit since you believed?" And he was talking there of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that there was some outward evidence, which we go back to Acts chapter 2. And as Pentecostals, we believe that the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking with other tongues. It's an expression of what God is doing inwardly. And so it seems that it was evident that when they then, who had not yet received the Spirit in Ephesus, these Christians now received this Spirit of God beyond their salvation, this work of the Holy Spirit, it would appear that it was evident that they were speaking in tongues, or there was some outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work in their heart. And the sons of Sceva saw this, and they got all excited. We've been operating on this level in our powers and in demonic powers and in our mysticism, and we've been doing all these kinds of miraculous things through the power of darkness. But look at what's going on with Paul. And people are being healed and speaking in tongues and this power. So we're going to do what Paul's doing, and we're going to mix it with our paganism. We're going to mix it with our false religions. We're going to mix it with our philosophies. And this Holy Spirit thing, that's pretty good too. We're going to take that in and adopt that. And they go and they approach these the demonics, and they said, here, let's try this. And the response from the demons: Jesus, we know. Paul, we recognize. Who are you? You don't mix God with the other stuff. And then they were pounced upon by demons and beat up, run out naked, and it's just a mess. That's happening in Ephesus. That's happening just, you know, some miles away from Colossae. This isn't a place where, you know, these inhabitants were kind of back and forth, and this was not uncommon, where we're just going to mix this with this with this, and the mysticism and the demonic and the religions and the philosophies, and we just try to bring it all together, and even the demons recognize you don't do that. And Paul has to address this. This is deep-rooted. There's much of this similarity in today's church, offering a fullness apart from Christ, in today's culture as well. A fullness apart from Christ. Christ end. Christ is good. There are a lot of people who say, Christ is great. It's good. I go to a barber. He's Muslim. I've been going there, I don't know, 15, 20 years. A devout Muslim. And if I just sit there quiet, he'll preach to me for a half an hour. I don't have to say a word. He's the greatest guy in the world, nicest man. Every time I leave, he says, I love you, Mr. John. I love you too, Carl. And every conversation, he makes sure that he states, we worship the same God. And the prophets are Moses and Jesus and Muhammad. And they're the prophets. I say, well, we don't exactly see it that way, Carl. We believe Jesus is God. And he'll just go on like he'll never say a word. And he'll just keep on going back to his foundation. And, you know, God is there. And Jesus is just one of the prophets. And they honor Jesus. They revere Jesus, just like they do Muhammad and they do Moses. And they have great respect for Jesus. But Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is not God. And you're going to hear this not just from Muslims. You'll hear this in churches today. Maybe not overtly, but it's an underlying tone. It comes through in their messages. It comes through in their programs. It comes through in their culture. Jesus is wonderful. But we've got more stuff, just in case Jesus isn't enough. So if you come to this church, look at all you can get besides Jesus. I'm not knocking programs and planning and doing. Those things may be good and necessary in its place. But I think we kind of get too close to the line and sometimes cross the line in presenting the gospel in our churches with the message, Jesus is wonderful, but not quite enough. And Paul is going to address that throughout this book. It's not Christ and something. And so these false teachings are infiltrating the Colossian church, and there are enticing words, and there are smart people, and there are great arguments, and the religions of the world are being mixed, and the philosophies of the world, we're going to get to that. Paul deals a lot with that, the syncretism, a blending of various philosophies that diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ. Constantly, we're being exposed to them in the world. Things on television, even on the news, that it no longer is news and fact. It's commentary and agenda, and it's in our politics, and it's in our schools, it's in our universities, it's in our entertainment, it's amongst our friends, it's in the papers that we read, the magazines that we read, it's on the computer every time you scroll and something else pops up, it's on your Facebook feed, it's on your Twitter feeds. We're getting all kinds of philosophies of the world that are being fed to us constantly. And one of the sobering, sad things of today's church is that we're buying into them because we're not rooted and established in God's Word. We'll get more to that specifically when we move on here. Christians that dabble with things in the world, the religious things, the mysterious things, Paul will address that because it was in the early church, and you know, check your horoscope and go to psychics and preoccupied with the spiritual realm and angels and demons and Eastern religions and angels and demons, they're real. But Paul warns against the preoccupation with them. I've run into Christians that are more excited about angel visions that they say they've had than they are about Jesus. I've been there. I had one young woman way back in the early years of my ministry, and she came and she was telling me all about angels and all about her experience with and how angels operate. And I'm sitting there, I was young. It might have been my first year in full-time ministry after Bible school. I grew up in church, Floral Park, one of the Ridgewood Fellowship churches. And I thought, I had a kind of an idea about the Bible. I was taught it from day one. I grew up in a pastor's home. I went 4 years to, or 3 years to Bible school and got my degrees and on and on and on. And I was hearing some things and it kind of set me back. I started scratching my head. I said, well, maybe they just didn't teach that in the Ridgewood churches. Maybe this is something, they just kind of, and she was going into this and I'm scratching my head and saying, this doesn't sound right. But she was so into angels. And so I just let her talk and try to understand where she's coming from. And she'd say, when you're like just kind of minding your business, sitting, and all of a sudden you see like something like in your peripherals, right? Ever happen to you? Just like all of a sudden you look to say, well, I thought I saw something. She says, those are angels. No, I didn't know that. And, they're just too quick when you turn. They're gone. And she's seeing angels everywhere. She's had all these encounters with angels. And Paul's going to address that. You're so excited about all of these. I mean, angels are just created beings from God. And you're more excited about the creation than you are about the Creator. But we get into that. We get into the mysticism. You get into the Eastern religion that creeps in a lot of different subtle ways in our world. Even the American dream subtly distracts us from God. And we can even sometimes try, we kind of overlap our patriotism with our allegiance to God. And we think, being a good American makes you a great Christian. Or if you're a great Christian, you're going to be a great American. And there's a lot of that. And I'm 100% patriot. But that is, the American way and the American dream is not Christianity. Self-esteem. I read, and I've been very good this week, but in the morning I do have to check some messages and see some things to make sure that things are in order in my outside world. And so, and in doing that, I did poke on Facebook this morning, and I read somebody's post. It was all about how wonderful you are. Oh, you're so wonderful. You are so wonderful. Did you know how wonderful you are? You are the greatest thing that ever happened to the world. And this was a Christian-based post and a blog and an article. There's nobody like you in the world. And again, it's one of those things where I search in Scripture and I'm not seeing that. I see where worms and maggots and the best that I am is as filthy rags. That's on my good day. There is nobody righteous. There is nobody good. No, not one. Our value, and I think that was sort of where this was trying to go, but it didn't quite get there quick enough and big enough. Yes, we are precious. We are valuable because of what Christ has done in me. It's all His worth. And He blesses me with His righteousness. And now, wow, yeah, that's pretty awesome. We are pretty wonderful because God says we are, not just because I am. I was just born that way. But that's prevalent in the church today. And we want to just feel good about ourselves. Problem is, when you take that to its conclusion, if I feel so good about myself, I don't need a Savior because I'm pretty good. What we need to recognize is how sinful we are. Woe is me. Unclean. Desperate. Desperately wicked. Look in the mirror and see something good. And Paul will address this. Every religion has some good in it. You hear that in the world today, right? Well, you just have to be accepting. And how do you say yours is right and theirs is wrong? They've got some good stuff in theirs. You got to be open to these things. We're all approaching God. There may be different paths, but we all find God in our own way. And so the message of Colossians, very quickly, you've got your Bibles. Let's look at a couple verses in closing. In chapter 1, I'm just to make this point, and then we'll come back and go kind of chapter by chapter. In verse 15, he is the image, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. So there goes Gnosticism, right? He is the material, physical, earthly presentation of God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So there again. So now that you know why Paul's writing it, you're going to see all of these little things. He's trying to keep on building this argument, building this case. In Christ, the fullness of God, not stepped down until he's removed and separated from God and now can dwell on an evil earth in an evil material physical form. No, he is the fullness of God living in bodily form, physical form on earth. There goes your Gnosticism. Verse 16, chapter 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at two verses, just one thought from these two verses. Tim gave us one already this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So if I meant to ask you, where do you live? What's your response? Where do you live? You live in New Jersey, where? Perth Amboy. Not far from us. We live in Carlstadt, East Rutherford. Hackensack, right here. Giant Stadium. So we're neighbors. Where do you live?
New Jersey.
Where?
Holmdel.
Not too far either. Welcome to camp. Let's see. Jersey. We got to go for. Where do you live?
In Rhinebeck, Dutchess County.
Okay. And your friend?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody know where that is? No. Okay. And if we went around the room, you'd all tell me New York, New Jersey, Germany, Miami, right? Really? Where do you live? Where do you live? You're not living there now, are you? Wherever we are in the world, somebody says, where do you live? And we say, back over there. And Paul's saying, no, you live somewhere now. Where do you live? And Paul says, in Christ. You may be in Holmdel. You may be in Germany or Austria. But you're not there. You're here. And later you'll be there. And tomorrow you'll be there. And Paul is trying to make this point very clear. We live where we are. Colossians, you don't draw your life from Colossae. You may live there, but you don't live there. It's not who you are. It's not your identity. And we do that. We have an identity. It's kind of where we are. I grew up in New York City, Queens. I've spent, now it's less than half my life there. I've spent the last 25 years in New Jersey, and a couple years before that in New Jersey, and the year and some in between in Connecticut, and another 3 years out in Long Island. And no matter where I go in the world and somebody says, where are you from? I say New York. New York City is where I'm from. I've been half my life, more than half my life now in New Jersey. I will never tell people I'm from New Jersey. Sorry, all of you from Jersey. I'm from New York City. It's where I grew up. It's where my roots are. It's where my heart is. I feel like I'm a pilgrim. I'm just on loan to New Jersey. I don't know if I'll ever be back in New York ever again in my life. I don't know. But we have an identity we associate with, and we can take pride in that. It's influenced us, it's impacted us, it's shaped us, it's molded us. You know, people are impressed when you say New York City. Oh, you're from New York City? I went to school in Pennsylvania. It's like, whoa, you're from New York City? My son goes to school now in Virginia. And he hears it like from all these people, New York City, wow, and you're still alive? My cousin, some of you know Tom Kineth, he tells a story. They used to live out by us, and then when they were younger, their family moved to Ohio. And when we go out there, he would tell us, you know, they moved there from the city. And when he'd tell people, all of his friends, and they were young, you know, the little guys, and they'd say, oh, can we see your switchblade? Right? Because everybody in New York City has switchblades. And so it identifies you. It defines you. And Paul says, Colossae is not to define you. You may live there, maybe where you're from, but you don't live there. We are in Christ. And this needs to be overriding who we are and what we're about. Before we were followers of Christ, we lived in the world. The world controlled us. We drew our values from the world. Really, we had no independence from the world. It bound us. Look to Ephesians. This is the last verse, Ephesians chapter 2. It's just before here, right? Go back through Philippians and then into Ephesians backwards, chapter 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and other translation says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul's drawing a contrast here in Ephesians. Listen, you lived there once. You lived in the world once. It influenced your thinking. It influenced your decision making. It influenced your heart. You wore certain clothes because the world influenced the way you thought and your fashion. You liked certain music because it was pop culture. It was current. It was contemporary. It was the latest thing. It was the fad. And that changes. This year it's this. Next year it's that. And you can go, those little computer program website things, and you can say, well, I want to listen to music from the 20s. And then music of the 30s. Music of the 50s. And we can hear a song. We can hear a style. We say, oh, that was from the 60s. Oh, that's old. That was in the 80s. And we can identify because the world has dictated the style and the form and the sound and the look. Pull some old pictures. Get your mom and dad's pictures and have a good laugh, right? There's some stuff. My mom's here. I've got to be careful. But what were you thinking? I mean, I was too young to shop and buy and pick for myself and the clothes that you put on us. We had no say in it. You look back and say, this is horrible. But you can say, well, that was the 70s. And so when our children mock us when they see those pictures, we just say, yeah, but that was normal. Give us some slack. We weren't the freaks. It's just what it was. You look in the 70s, it was defined. And you're going to look back someday on your stuff today and your hairstyles and, you know, the colors and the spikes and everything else. And your kids are going to say, what was that? And you say, but that was, you know, 2010. And it's a conformity. I'm not saying those things are bad if you've got a current hairstyle. And that's good. You don't want to be a freak. But be careful how the world defines us. And Paul says, you used to live there, influenced by the world and controlled by the world and shaped by the world. And now you live in Christ. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but by the renewing of your mind, be transformed. Live in Christ. He is sufficient. Let's sing number 90 in your white hymnals. Number 90.
Thank you.
Give ourselves, yielded, surrendered. We long, Lord, today to live in you, to be in you, to walk in you, to abide in you, that you would define us. Lord, I pray that we would learn these lessons, these days to come. You are sufficient. You are enough. The fullness of God come to us, revealed to us, given to us. You are enough. I pray, Lord, these days we would just be so satisfied. Give us a sense of your presence, Lord, through this day, through our rest and our recreation and even our labors, that we would sense your Holy Spirit in us and around us, in one another. We pray, Lord, in all that we do and say, you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.